Kids, as you, those of you that have had children or grandchildren, you know that kids can ask some of the most interesting questions. And they love to ask questions. I remember, and I'm not going to call my grandson's name, but I had one of our grandsons that there was a point in time where I threatened to change my wife's name. Her name by our kids, our grandkids, is Nana. And it was Nana, 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 Nana. Until you finally got to the point where you just want to say, her name's not Nana anymore. And I told him, I said, I'm going to change her name. He said, what are you going to change it to? I said, I'm not telling you. But it was a question. Every time Nana came out of his mouth, there was a question about something. And they love to ask questions, don't they? Mom, Dad, why is the sky blue? Why is the ocean, or why is the sky blue? Why is grass green? Why do trees do? And it just goes on and on. But it's always something about what or why. But primarily it seems to be why this, why that. The week before last, our Bible study at Leatherwood Bible Camp focused upon one passage of Scripture. Our entire week was around that one passage of Scripture. And part of your reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, there in verse 27. You see, a lawyer had come to Jesus with a question. The question was, what must I do, or what may I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's the law say? How do you understand it? And he says this, the lawyer answers him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors yourself. All week long in our Bible classes, we focused upon that passage of Scripture, one aspect of it. In our Bible classes, in our worship services, in our fireside devotionals, everything we studied was on this passage of Scripture, what it meant to truly love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But as so many young people like to ask, the question I have for you this morning is the same question I asked for those young people and those who were with us that Friday night. Why? Why love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? Why love your neighbor as you love yourself? Why? You can say, well, God commands it. And that is true. God commands it. But why should I do it? Why does He command it? That's a good question. Why? And it's the question I want us to consider. Now, for that lawyer, it was, what must I do to inherit or to receive eternal life? But why is it that we should do this? I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. It's over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 11. There is something that John writes there. At the end of that verse, he says, we ought to love one another. Why? Why ought we to love one another? Well, if you back up to the beginning of that verse, his statement is, beloved, if God so loved us. So what is he saying? He's saying God loved you so much that you ought to love one another. Well, what does that look like? God so loved us? Well, look at the verse just before that, verse 10. Because in verse 10, John defines and describes this love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but God first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again that most of us don't use, propitiation. John loves it because he uses it on several occasions. What does it mean? The atoning sacrifice. So what is John saying? John is saying this, why should we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, mind, and why should we love our neighbors ourselves? It is because God loved us and He sent His Son to save us. I want us to go back in our minds, and we're going back in Scripture, to the last 16 hours or so of Jesus' life on this earth before His crucifixion. And the reason I want us to do that is because I think that we see in those hours that love portrayed in such a vivid way in both His words and His actions. And it's what I hope to draw your minds to. Now, those of you who have been with us in Wednesday night Bible class here, I'm going to be drawing from some of our studies in John, because some of this is brought out in John's gospel. It's also brought out in Matthew's gospel and Mark's and Luke's gospels as well. But I want us to go back and look at the events, first of all, in the garden, and then the trials, and finally the crucifixion, because in each of those events, we see this love portrayed for us. So let's go back. You may remember that they had the Last Supper in the upper room. John tells us about the events that take place in that upper room, about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, about the things he teaches them. And then in chapter 17, he reveals to us the prayer that Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and then for all of us who believe on him through their word. Following that, Jesus leads 11 of his disciples out of the city of Jerusalem. I say 11 because Judas Iscariot has left them. He's gone to link up with the chief priest and this crowd he is supposed to lead, or this crowd of individuals he is leading to the garden, to where he believes Jesus will be, in order to arrest him. So Jesus is headed out of the city, down across the Brook of Kindred, east back up the Mount of Olives to a little garden there that he loved to go to on occasion. We know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane simply means olive press. And there what Jesus does is he leaves 8 of his disciples at the outer edge of the garden, and he takes 3 of his disciples, the 3 that he spent so much time with, Peter, James, and John. He goes a little further in the garden. He leaves them there and tells them to pray and keep watch. And then he goes a little bit farther. Scripture calls it a stone's throw. And then Matthew puts it this way in 26 and verse 39 of his gospel. He says, he fell on his face and prayed. How many of us fall on our face and pray? No, most of us sit in our seats and pray. Sometimes we're standing up when we pray. We may be lying down in bed at night and wake up and pray, but I doubt if any of us fall on our face in order to pray. But Jesus fell on his face and prayed. What did he pray? Well, Matthew tells us what he prays. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Or, as other translations have it, your will be done. What was he saying? If there is another way, if there is another way to save these people, if there is another way to deal with this sin that has so invaded our creation, let it be done that way. If there's another way that this can be handled so that I don't have to go through what I'm about to face, let it be that way. It's interesting. Luke tells us about this. In chapter 22, verse 44 of his gospel, he talks about the anguish that Jesus is in as he is praying. And he tells us that he is praying so fervently that his sweat becomes like drops of blood falling to the ground. He also tells us that an angel from heaven comes down and strengthens him while he's going through this because of the anguish he's in. And folks, 3 times Jesus prays. 3 times he goes back out and finds Peter, James, and John asleep. He wakes them up. 3 times he goes back and he goes through all of this, finding them asleep, praying. The last time when he comes to the 3, they're asleep, as I said. He wakes them up and he says, "Get up. Let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand." Well, while all of this has been going on in the garden, Judas Iscariot has gone and linked up with this group that he is leading to the garden. He is supposed to identify Jesus for them with a kiss so that they can arrest him. John tells us who all is in this group. He tells us, first of all, it's consisting of a Roman cohort. Now, those of you that have been with me in Wednesday night Bible class, you know what that is by now. It consisted typically of 1,000 soldiers, 1,000 Roman soldiers. 760 of those were typically foot soldiers, 240 of those were cavalry. Sometimes it was less, it could be 600. The least it would ever have been would have been 200 soldiers. So somewhere between 200 and 1,000, probably closer to 200, have been sent for the purpose of helping with the arrest. The others that are sent, as John tells us, are those who are the security guards, if you will, for the temple. They're called the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. We might call them the temple police. They were the ones responsible for maintaining order around the temple. They are the ones who have the primary responsibility of arresting Jesus. Interesting is the fact that these troops and all those have come, and as we are told in Matthew's gospel and in John's gospel, they are carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. Matthew says some of them were even carrying clubs. Now, what's so strange about that? Well, Passover always happened on a full moon. You ever been outside in the summer on a full moon on a clear night? You can pretty much see just as far as you want to see. They're coming out in force to arrest an itinerant preacher. They're coming out in force with clubs and swords and torches and lanterns. Why? Because they think this man is going to run from them. And they're going to have to search him, search for him, search him out, drag him back, arrest him. What does Jesus do? Does he run? No. Remember, he said, "Let us go to meet them." And that's exactly what happens. Jesus goes out to meet them. And if you look at John's gospel there in chapter 18, verses 2 through 8, when he comes out and they have come to him, at some point in all of this, we know that Judas kisses him and identifies him as the master, as the teacher. But Jesus says to the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" We would say today, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says, "I am." Our translations have it as "I am He," but the "He" is not there in the original language. It's just "I am." Something happens. Now remember, you have trained soldiers that are there to arrest this individual. They're standing there ready to arrest them, him, but when he says, "I am," John says they drew back and they fell to the ground. These are men that are supposed to maintain their footing in hand-to-hand combat. They drew back and they fell to the ground. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, there's always, why? Why? I'll tell you why I think it is. At least with those that have come from the temple, the Roman soldiers may not know, but those that probably are at the head of the arresting party, those from the temple guard, remember, if you go back to John chapter 7, they had been sent on an earlier occasion when he was teaching there in the temple to arrest him. They come back empty-handed. When they're asked, "Why did you come back empty-handed?" they say, "Never a man spoke as this man spoke." They're amazed at his teaching. They recognize there's something about him that's different from the others they've heard teaching in that area. But they also, because they're Jewish, they know the Scriptures. They know exactly what God said to Moses when Moses on occasion asked God, when God said, "I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to tell the Israelites that I have sent you to lead them out of their captivity." He says, "They're going to ask me who has sent them or sent me to them. What shall I say to them?" He said, "You say, 'I am has sent you.'" That became an understanding of the way that God identified himself. I am. John uses that term over and over again in his gospel. Jesus pulls those uses that phrase to identify himself. "I am the light. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." All of those terms, "I am." They understood what that meant. They fell to the ground. Jesus doesn't run, doesn't take off, stands there and says, when they recover their composure, "Who is it you're seeking?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you, I am. If it's me that you're seeking, let these go." It's about that time that Peter just happens to be carrying a little short sword, not one of these big long ones that maybe the soldiers themselves were carrying, but he's got a weapon on him. And he draws that weapon, and you know what he does? He does what the only thing he knows to do. He's not a swordsman, so he clumsily swings that sword at the nearest person to him, who just happens to be the servant of the high priest, a man that John identifies as Malchus. Now, if somebody is swinging a sword at you, what are you going to do? You going to just stand there and just, okay? Or are you going to try to get out of the way and get away from it? I believe that's what he did. And in the process of trying the duck, Peter, clumsily swinging, instead of taking off his head, he takes off his ear. Jesus does not at that point say, let's go for it, men. The fight is on. No, he says, stop, put your sword away. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. He then reaches out, takes his hand, and heals Malchus's ear. Now, ladies, imagine that you're Malchus's wife. I'm assuming that he may have been married. And he came home early that next morning and walked in the house and woke you up and said, you're not going to believe what just happened to me. What, hon? My ear was cut off last night. Looks like it's there to me. Looks pretty fine. No, I'm serious. We went to arrest this man called Jesus. This other guy, one of his disciples, draws a sword, cuts my ear off. Well, how did it get back? That man called Jesus reached out, touched it, and healed it. Don't you know that was a story he would be telling for years to come? But there's something else that Jesus said. He said to his disciples, and I love the way he puts it. Do you not think, this is in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, there beginning in verse 53. Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, I've shared this with you before. A legion was 6,000. You multiply that by 12, you're talking about 72,000 angels. Folks, one angel would have been more than enough to take care of the task at hand. In other words, if I speak the word, all of this ends right now. All of this would be over. These people would be no more. All I have to do is say, Father, this is it. I cannot go through with this. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. I think they use 10,000 because it fits the meter of the song instead of 72,000. But I believe you get the message of what we're being told here. Why? Why did he allow this to happen? Why did he allow all of this to take place? Let me share with you two passages of Scripture that bring this out. One is found in John chapter 18 at the end of verse 11. After he tells them to put away the sword, he says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is what God has given me to do. Shall I not go through with it? The other is at the end of Matthew 26 and that little account I just shared with you about the angels. Look at verse 54 there and notice what he says. He says, how then? He's already said, I could call the angels. They would put an end to this. But then he says, if I do that, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which says that it must happen this way? If I call the angels, it's not going to take place the way the Scriptures have said it was supposed to take place. So I must let this go through. Why? Because this is the cup which the Father has given me to drink. Why has the Father given me this cup to drink? You want to know why? It's because He loves you. He loves you and He loves me. And He loves us so much, He was willing to sit on His throne and watch His Son go through with all of this, knowing it was the only way He could redeem our souls from the sin which condemns them and will ultimately destroy them if we don't change our lives. So what do? They arrest Him. They take Him back. First of all, they take Him to Annas, as we've noticed on our Wednesday night class. Annas was not the high priest according to the Romans because they didn't want one man to remain in power. They were constantly switching that role out. He was the one still recognized by the Jews because under Jewish law, according to God, a high priest was a high priest for life till he died. So he's taken before Annas. And Annas is questioning him about two things. He's questioning him, first of all, about his disciples, and then secondly, about his teaching. Who are your followers? I want to know more about them. Tell me about the things that you've been teaching. And Jesus really doesn't answer. He gives an answer, but it's not the one Annas seeks. He tells him, as we notice in John chapter 18, verse 20, he says, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews gathered together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Suddenly, John tells us that one of the officers standing nearby said, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And he struck him. You ever been slapped? Have you ever had somebody just smack you on the side of the face? What would you do? I can tell you as a boy, I'd hit you back in a heartbeat. You didn't hit me and not get something in return. I hope I've matured a little bit since then. But Jesus did not lash out. Why? Realize who's just been hit. Look, and as I shared with you, some of you a few Wednesday nights ago, look in the Gospels. Find me another place in the Gospel prior to this where anybody lays a hand on him in that sort of way. And think about who has just been struck. You go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, and what does John say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he tells us that the same was in the beginning with God. And he tells us that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that is coming. In other words, he created everything you see. He spoke the word, and it came into being. Let there be light. There was light. Everything he said took place. He is the one who calmed a sea by simply saying, "Hush, be still." Those of you who are fishermen, try that and see if it ever works for you when you're out on choppy waters. You don't have that power. He is the one, I'm sure, that said that separated the waters at the Red Sea so that God's people could pass through simply by speaking the word. He is the one that caused all of the plagues simply by speaking the word to take place. At the sound of his voice, the earth trembles. And yet, all he had to do was speak, and that man would have drawn back a leprous hand or no hand at all. Why did he allow it to happen? He could have stopped it before it ever took place because he knew the thoughts on that man in that man's heart before the man ever lifted his hand to him. Why did he allow that to happen? Because he loves you. Because he loves you and me. Let that just sink in for a moment. Annas didn't really get from him what he wanted, but he knew that the only way that Jesus could be put to death was to go before Caiaphas, who was the recognized high priest by the Romans, because any charges brought against Jesus had to come from the one they recognized. So we find that Caiaphas is the next one that he's taken before. And in Matthew chapter 26, there in verse 59, what we learn from Matthew is that the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, he said, so that they might put him to death. They were looking for anything they could take before Pilate and say, "He's deserving of death. He should be put to death." Jesus kept silent. He said nothing. And you can go there reading through that all the way down to verse 66. Until finally Caiaphas adjures him by the living God whether he is the Christ. And he responds to that. And what he says, as Matthew records for us, "I tell you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, that's all they needed. Blasphemy, blasphemy. He deserves death. But I want you to notice what Matthew says they began to do to him. Matthew, if you look in verse 67 of chapter 26 there, says, "They spat in his face. They beat him with their fist. Others slapped him." Son of God, creator of the world in which we live, sustainer of life, they spat in his face. You ever been had somebody spit in your face? You ever had somebody again punch you in the face? Slap you again and again? And then on top of that, they're mocking him. "Prophesy, Son of God. Who is it that hit you?" Why did he allow that? Because he loves you. Then there's Pilate. Pilate is that Roman procurator, given responsibility, at least for the last 4 years, there over Judea. This was the last thing Pilate wanted. He did not want to have to deal with this petty issue among these people, and so he tried every way he can. When you go and you read John's gospel, you find he's trying to get out of it. He does not want to have to pass sentence upon him, but finally, what does he do? He has him scourged, a type of punishment that is considered inhuman, because there was the cat of nine tails, nine leather strips. Each had at the end of it tied either a piece of bone or metal, usually attached to some kind of rod or stick, used for hitting someone on the back. It would literally rip open the flesh. And that's exactly what they did that day. They did that to him, the Son of God. And then after that, Matthew tells us that the entire Roman cohort gathered into the praetorium. They put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. And then what they began to do is they kneel down before him and they mock him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they too spat upon him. And then they take that reed out of his hand and they began to beat him on the head with it. He could have stopped it. At any moment he could have said, "Enough." But he didn't. He let it go on. Why? It was the Father's will. It was the way he was going to save us from our sins. After they had finished, they led him away to be crucified to a hill outside the city, a place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. If you remember the soldiers, after they've reached there, they drive the nails into the hands and feet. Luke simply tells us that they crucified him with the criminals, one on the right hand, one on the left. What is he saying? As they're doing this and as they're raising that cross and dropping it into the hole, what is he saying? "You'll regret this. You'll rue the day that you ever did this to me. You're going to pay for this." No. You know what he's doing? He's praying. He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Forgive them." Could you do that? Could you say, "Forgive them? They've mistreated me. They've spoken about me behind my back. They've abused me. Father, forgive, please." And if that isn't enough, while he's hanging there on the cross, four groups pass by. Four groups mock him. First of those groups, as he's identified by Matthew in his gospel, are simply the passers-by. There in chapter 27, beginning in verse 39, going through verse 44, he identifies three of the groups. The passers-by were hurling abuse at him. Matthew says they're wagging their heads, and what are they saying? "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." The next group that he identifies are the chief priests. Of course, they've got an audience now. They love to be known, and they want the people to know who they are. And so what are they saying? "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then there are the criminals. They get in on it. Matthew tells us the robbers were insulting him with the same words. And then you have to go to Luke's gospel to find this fourth group. With everybody else joining in, suddenly I guess the soldiers felt like they just ought to get in on the action themselves. Because in Luke chapter 22 or 23, there in verses 36 and verse 37, they begin mocking him. What are they saying? They're trying to give him sour wine. "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Why did he stay on the cross? Why did he endure that abuse, that mockery? Any one of us would have lashed out. We would have wanted to get even. We would want to settle the score. Why? You and I have a hymn that we sing that tells us why. written back in 1898, but those words are still just as powerful today as they were when they were written. We sing it every once in a while. It has these words: why did the Savior of heaven leave and come to earth below, where men his grace would not receive, because he loved me so? The second stanza: why did the Savior mark the way? And why temptation know? Why teach and toil and plead and pray? Because he loves me so. The last stanza: why feel the garden's dreadful dross? Why through his trials go? Why suffer death upon the cross? You know the answer: because he loves me so. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me because he loves me so. So I take you back to the question that I started with. Why love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind? Why love your neighbor as you love yourself? It's because he loves you so much that he was willing to send his only son to die for you, to take away your sin and my sin. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world — we're the world, folks — he so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten son, the only one of a kind, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Or as you have before you the passage we started out with, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where he says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He loves those around us also. And that's why Jesus died for us, so that we could love our neighbors and show our neighbors what this love is really like. We could show those in our community how we are to love them. What he wants us to do, folks, is he wants us to point them to him. That's what we're here to do. If we've been saved this morning, he wants us to keep pointing others to him, to love them as we love ourselves and point them to him. So I ask you this morning, does that love at all touch your heart? Does it in any way make you stop and reconsider your actions, your words, your thoughts, and where you're going in your life? Because if you're going in a direction away from God, I have to tell you in all sincerity and all truth, you're going in a direction that will not lead you where you really want to go. It will lead you away from God and away from anything beyond this life that is of great value. This morning, he loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. Are you willing to confess him as your Lord and Savior, to turn away from your previous life and say, now I want to live for you? Do you want to be baptized so that he can wash away your sins and give to you a new life? You become a new creation. And if you're a Christian and you know, I have not loved as I should, can we pray with you? Can we pray for you that God will help you to change that and to become that individual he wants you to be? If you need to respond to his invitation, we plead with you, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.